good to be reminded, isn't it, that it's not just with us on a Sunday morning for an hour, but with us morning, break of day, noon of day, eve of day, end of day, that God is with us all the time. Good to be reminded. All the time, God is good. God is good all the time. Well done. That's a Sierra Leone greeting. The reading this morning, now I have to, a little confession to make. I prepared this message about 2 weeks ago, knowing that we had a very busy fortnight with weddings and wedding anniversaries and so on, and visitors and everything else. So I thought, while Jo's away visiting her sister, I'll get on with this message. And over the last 2 weeks, listening to Jonathan and then to Misha, slowly but surely, different little bits of the message were covered. So I'm hoping that your memories are not that good. You might have forgotten some of what you heard over the last 2 weeks. But the reason I'm saying all this is because I don't want to just quite move away from Easter quite yet. I'm glad we're saying that. What kind of love is this? Because it reminded us that Easter is still important, isn't it? I've just got a few verses I'm going to read from John's Gospel, which I don't think either of those two messages actually use. I know that Misha didn't. He took us back to Leviticus, didn't he? But I think Jonathan covered this, but he looked at this passage from a different gospel. So I'm going to be looking at John chapter 20, and just verses 19 to 23. That's all. It says Jesus appears to his disciples. So John 20, verse 19. That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side, and they were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Again, he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Amen. I'd like us to look at this passage. Imagine that you've gone out to the theatre. Excuse me. And you're going to see a play called Hope After Failure. And as the curtain rises, there on the stage are these men, which you discover are Jesus' disciples. And they're deep in conversation. They're looking back over their time with Jesus. They're discussing it. They're considering those 3 years that they spent following him, following their call. Consider what that would have been like to have actually heard his teaching firsthand, to have witnessed the miracles firsthand, seen his example of love and compassion to all those who came to him, Jew and sometimes Gentile. For three of them to have been present at the transfiguration, imagine that, to have seen part of the glory of Jesus shining through. Many more things recorded in our Bibles. In fact, a lot of things they would have seen that are not recorded in our Bibles. John, in the chapter before this, says this. He says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Another part, John says, you know, that if all the things that Jesus did and said were to be recorded, there wouldn't be enough books to contain them all. So imagine what these disciples have actually seen. Many of them, including these disciples, did come to the point where they believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah, but with this wrong understanding of what the Messiah would accomplish. Quite naturally, as with most of the Jews of that time, they were longing for their freedom from a succession of occupying nations, going way back to the Assyrians and Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, and now the Romans. And quite understandably, that they're looking for an overthrow of their occupiers. Wouldn't the people of Ukraine want that? They would want change in their situation. And then to be at that triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. Imagine they're discussing that on stage there. Surely now something with that. That's what we thought, isn't it? We thought something was going to happen then. But then remembering, of course, that Jesus had begun to talk about his betrayal and his death. They were troubled by those words. And these disciples made promises to never forsake him. Jesus predicted that this would happen. Like in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter, good old Peter. Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, "No, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." A little sentence there, and all the other disciples said the same. These are the men who are sat there on stage. They know they've betrayed Jesus. They've gone through his arrest and the humiliation of trial. The fact that they fled and left him. Experienced the agony of his execution and death. For them at that time, all hope was gone. And then, as if things couldn't get any worse, more confusion as reports come in that Jesus is alive. Firstly, from the women who'd been to the tomb. The tomb was empty, they said. They might have scoffed at that. "Oh, you're just imagining things. You know, you're not thinking straight." But then back come some people who've been walking on the Emmaus Road. "We have met with Jesus. He ate with us. He broke bread with us." Imagine the turmoil in their minds. Not joy, initially, that Jesus was alive. Not at all. But the shame of their failure. Fear of the Jews, as we read in this passage. Afraid of the Jewish leaders, they were locked behind locked doors. But also concerned and fearful, perhaps, of what would be the reaction of their leader, Jesus. What would, if these reports are true, if he's alive, what is his reaction going to be when he sees us, when he comes to talk to us, when we meet with him? That point, the curtain comes down. End of the first act. We're left with those men sat around the table, wondering, worried, concerned, no joy in their hearts at all, just afraid of what's going to happen. Time for an interval. Not a time to go and get an ice cream or a drink or go to the loo, not that, not at all, no. It's actually an interlude. In the Psalms, particularly in our version, that's what they have, these little gaps in the Psalms when a particular point is made and there's a gap. It's translated in our Bibles here as an interlude. But the word that's used is selah. That's the Hebrew word. It means more than just having a break. It means a time to reflect. A time to think. Time to look back on what has happened and what has been said and to see how it applies to us. So let's do that in the interlude while the curtain is down before we go back to the disciples. It's very easy to be critical of them, isn't it? You know, how could they not see the truth? Why couldn't they be obedient? Why couldn't they live up to the promises they had made? If everybody fails, I'm not going to fail. What about us, though? What about our failures? What about our broken promises? Your promises, my promises? You know, I'm not talking about New Year's resolutions or maybe a Lent promise. You know, give up chocolate or to exercise a bit more, be more patient. You know, those sort of promises we often make more to ourselves, don't we? You know. Because we think, well, I can see it's something we ought to try to do, and it could be good for us, it could have some benefit for us. I'm thinking more of the promises that we make to God. The promises to be faithful. The promises that we want to change, and we're going to change our lives. We're going to pray more. We're going to read the scriptures more. We're going to hand over those sinful habits, those wrong thoughts or actions which we know offend God. Our failures to keep those promises, which result in letting others down, letting ourselves down, damaging our witness and our relationship with others, and more importantly, of course, our relationship with God. Doesn't take much, does it, for the Christian image that we try to live up to be shattered. I remember when I first became a Christian, I worked for a builder's merchants in Bournemouth. And most of the time, it was fine. But there's this one occasion where I had become a Christian, and I was always being sort of teased about becoming a Christian. And, Christmas won't be the same for you now, will it? You know, why? No, because you won't be drinking. The whole wrong idea of what this meant. But I remember one time when I was being particularly... probably had a difficult time at work, and comments were made, and I exploded. I lost my temper. Thankfully, I didn't swear, but I really let rip at my colleagues who were having a go at me. Ah, you call yourself a Christian? You know, it doesn't take anything at all, does it, for our image, for our reputation of the Christian to be shattered. So easy. Because the old nature, of course, is still just below the surface, isn't it? You know, like a great white shark just waiting for an unguarded or weak moment to strike. Why is it that we fail so often? Well, remember, of course, that the devil is a very crafty enemy. The father of lies, as Jesus describes when he's speaking to the Pharisees. He says this in John chapter 8, "You people are from your father the devil, and you want to do what your father desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not uphold the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he lies, he speaks according to his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies." His tactics haven't changed since the Garden of Eden, causing us to doubt God's word and to think that we, or that the world, knows what is best for us rather than what God wants. You know, did God really say that? Did he really mean that? When he says, you know, don't get drunk, does he mean you can't have any alcohol at all? Or surely a little dabble in drugs isn't going to hurt. What about adultery? Everyone's doing that, aren't they? There's little things he plants in our heads. He knows our weak spots. He knows which buttons to press, especially when we're distracted by the world. A little example. We had a holiday. I'm sure you remember, we always seem to be on holiday. We had a holiday at the beginning of the year in Tenerife, and I had a lovely little pattern. I used to leave the apartment, walk along the promenade, and a little game I played, walking back along the shoreline. And I would try and walk as close to the waves, trying to judge where the waves are going to come, and just walk as close as I could without getting my feet wet. Silly game, just something I used to do in the morning. But I was doing that one morning and walking along, and there were some lads playing football, and I'm watching. And of course, you guess what happened. Wet feet. Distracted. It's a silly example, but that's what happens, isn't it? You know, the world says, "You sure? Surely you can get a little bit closer to that. Surely that isn't going to harm you." But it does. Rather, the temptation is, of course, rather than to come out and be separate, and as Jonathan said a couple of weeks ago, he's not talking about going into a monastery or to a nunnery. No, but to separate ourselves from the world. Often our temptation is to see how close we can get to the world's ways, not getting our feet wet, but losing our witness, if you like. And of course, we give the enemy then an opportunity to cast doubt on our faith, our standing with God. He whispers in our ears, You call yourself a Christian. And you could say that, or you could think that. You been there? Maybe, just maybe, you're in that position even as you came to church this morning. Feeling unworthy, ashamed, even fearful, just like these disciples. How do we handle that? What do we do about that? Well, let's see the curtain rise for the second act. Remember, the disciples were there. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. What do we see? Not, what on earth do you think you were doing? Where were you when I needed you? You hopeless lot, you're rubbish, get out of my sight. No. Peace. Shalom. Or shlama, as he would have said in Aramaic. Peace. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Peace. The meaning of that word is not just freedom from any difficulties, but can translate as wholeness or safety. To be unharmed, to go free without blemish. Jesus is not pretending here that their desertion didn't hurt him. But he is showing straight away that the forgiveness that he won at that cross, his cross, that forgiveness can begin with his own disciples. In fact, it goes further than that, of course. That forgiveness stretches way back into the Old Testament to those who trusted in the Messiah who was to come, and stretches way beyond these disciples and to all people who put their trust in Jesus. We don't see any clear confession of sin from these disciples at that time, but obviously Jesus can see their hearts. He knows the truth of God's word. The promise of 1 John chapter 1 applies to them and to us, that in the midst of our greatest failure, there is still hope. The message is, this is from 1 John chapter 1, this is the gospel message we have heard from him and announced to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet keep on walking in the darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Not just some, not just the worst ones, all sin. If we say we do not sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, repentance, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Jesus knew they would fail. Of course he did. He knew they would be filled with sadness and guilt at his death and their failure. Jesus prophesied this as he began to speak about his trial and death, but also calms their grief with the assurance that their present sorrow would be swallowed up. Again, this is in John's Gospel, chapter 16. I tell you the truth. You will weep and wail, but the world will rejoice. You will be sad, but your sadness will turn to joy. When a woman gives birth, she has distress because her time has come. But when her child is born, she no longer remembers the suffering because of her joy that a human being has been born into the world. So you also will have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Sure enough, in our passage, peace be with you. And they were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. The difference, the fear, the anxiety has gone as Jesus utters those words, peace be with you. Their acceptance, and of course their recommissioning. The point is, you see, that even though they failed, Jesus had not given up on them. And even though you and I fail, Jesus says the same thing. Peace. He's not given up on you. Peter's failure, great as it was predicted. But so was his forgiveness at the Last Supper. Luke 22, Simon, pay attention. Satan has demanded to have you all, to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith will not fail. His courage failed, but not his faith. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But again, Peter said, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and death. But Jesus said, no, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. And that promise, of course, of restoration for Peter in particular was confirmed later on the shore of Galilee. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Not saying it wouldn't be without difficulty or suffering, but the command was to follow me. Then, the last little bit. Then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. In a sense, and it's true, reading the commentaries, there are lots of different opinions of what's actually happening here. Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. We know that the full outpouring of the Holy Spirit was not actually given here in John chapter 20. Jesus himself had said that people who believed in him would receive the Holy Spirit, but it won't be given until he is glorified. So was Jesus glorified here at this point in John chapter 20? No. According to the Bible, the Holy Spirit was given only in its fullness after Jesus was glorified in heaven and at the Father's right hand. So why did Jesus say this? Why is this recorded for us here? There are lots of different ideas, lots of different opinions of what is happening here. But my personal feeling is, reading these different opinions, is this is Jesus' way of confirming their peace, breathing on them, that what is happening here is real. He was explaining to these disciples how he would equip them to fulfill the commission when he leaves them completely. Remember, these were failing, sinful men. And yet they will be commanded to preach God's word and do God's work. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. What is happening here is that Jesus is beginning that process, securing their peace, confirming their peace, if you like, by just breathing on them, breathing the Spirit on them, taking away those final elements of fear and anxiety from their lives. They won't actually start this work that he's commanding them to do until the passage in Acts chapter 2. But how else? How would they ever forgive or retain sins, as Jesus said, without the Holy Spirit? How could they be able to perform the miracles recorded for us in Mark chapter 16, Jesus says they're going to do? How would they preach to and teach all nations that Jesus taught them for 3 years as instructed in Matthew chapter 28? How could they manage to preach repentance to Jerusalem first and then to all the world? By the full power of the Holy Spirit who would come on them in Acts chapter 2. But here Jesus is preparing them for that. Giving them confidence, you know, giving them courage to be prepared for the task ahead. And the thing is, of course, that same Holy Spirit that would empower those men who a few minutes ago in the first act were sat in fear and anxiety and terror almost, would be the ones who will go out and take that message. That same Holy Spirit is here to teach us how to avoid the world's temptations. If we allow him to take control of our lives, our emotions and our activities. Remember Misha quoted a couple of weeks ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 regarding temptations and failures. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, these things happened to them, that is, people in the Old Testament, as examples, and were written for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So let the one who thinks he is standing be careful that he does not fall. No trial has overtaken you that is not faced by others. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tried beyond what you are able to bear. But with the trial will also provide a way out so that you may be able to endure it. I'm not saying there won't be trials. I'm not saying there won't be temptations. I'm sure we all know that. However long we've been Christians, we know that the trials and temptations will come. The being tempted is not the problem. It's the giving in to the temptation that is. The Lord Jesus was tempted in the desert, but didn't give in to those temptations. The great writer and preacher Charles Spurgeon said in one of his lectures to his students, "We cannot stop the birds of temptation, that is, flying over our heads, but we can stop them building nests in our hair." Okay, can't stop. Temptations will come. You've only got to turn on the television and watch a program you think is going to be suitable, and suddenly you find it's not, and then you make excuses because you don't want to turn it off because you like the story and you wish you hadn't watched it at the end. Temptations will come. But we need to resist that. How do we do that? By protecting, of course, what goes into our bodies. We protect our bodies with what we eat and what we drink and so on, so we can keep healthy. But we need to keep our bodies and minds healthy because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Corinthians says, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you at a high price. So you must honour God with your body and mind. By putting on that armour, that full armour of God. You know, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth around your waist. Feet ready with the gospel. Take up the shield of faith to extinguish those temptations when they come. And the sword of the Spirit, the only offensive part of the armour, the Word of God. We need to get it into our hearts and into our minds so that when temptation comes, and it will, you and I will have a weapon to call on to drive it away. But a sword that is blunt is not much use. It's just a piece of metal. A sword needs work to keep it sharp and effective. We keep our sword, the sword of the Spirit, sharp by reading God's word, by studying God's word, by absorbing God's word, allowing it to work in our hearts and minds. So how do you feel this morning? You failed? Take heart from what happened to these disciples. Don't despair. Yeah, recognize our failures, confess them, repent of them, and be assured of God's promise of forgiveness and his willingness to still use you and me in the work of spreading the gospel and enlarging his kingdom. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Whether or not the hearers' sins are forgiven depends on their acceptance or rejection of Christ and his victory on the cross. Our task is to proclaim the way of salvation and not allow anything in our lives to hinder that task that we've been given. So that when the final curtain comes down on the drama which is your Christian walk and mine, we will find waiting in the wings the author and perfecter of our faith. The director, maybe, you might like to think, greeting us and saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Time to step off the stage. Stay here." And then we will realize that not only has he been waiting for us to arrive, but that he's been with us through all the ups and downs, all the successes and the disappointments, through every twist and turn of our lives, he's been there. Don't despair if you failed. Confess. Turn back again. Know his peace. Allow him to use you for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Indeed, each one of us here needs that forgiveness over and over again. Lord, forgive us when we, like Peter, make those promises to follow you, to stand firm, to never give in, Lord, to never let you down. But Lord, we know, looking back over our lives, the times that has happened. But Lord, we do want to be different. We do want to change. We do want to be strong by the strength that your Holy Spirit will give us to be trustworthy servants of yours. So help us, Lord. Help us to be aware of the devil's schemes to lead us astray, to cause us to step too close to the waves and to be distracted by the world, so that we might serve you and look forward to that day when indeed, when we step off the stage, we shall see you and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Amen. Amen.